It's Shabbat Mishpatim, Judgments. And the Torah portion there this morning was Shemot Exodus 23, 1 through to 13. From the Haftarah it was Jeremiah 34 and verses 8 through to 16. And from the Messianic writings, a passage which maybe when you heard it you thought, what on earth has that got to do with the Torah portion today? All will become clear in a moment. It was from the Besorah according to Lucas, and that was chapter 4 and verses 1 through to 13. It's an interesting portion this morning, wasn't it? I mean, I read it earlier in the week as I was preparing to bring this word today. And it really is an interesting one in the sense of it immediately has verses and things in it that are really quite critical to understanding what Torah is. Fascinating verses, I think, really, there, because it just started going through some of the verses about, you know, you don't take a bribe, you don't chase after the crowd because of rumours, unsubstantiated rumours and gossip to take up court cases and litigation and things like that. And really what we might say earthy, you know, really down-to-earth, grounded kind of commandments. Some great commandments, by the way, and things that we really should take heed of. They are as valuable and important today as they were thousands of years ago when they were first brought in it. If nothing else shows us, I think, from the Lord's understanding of righteousness and justice and the importance of that to our God, that the problems today were the same 3,000-4,000 years ago. There were people still doing the same kind of things that you see people doing today. Humanity hasn't changed that much. And yet, even when you hear those kind of commandments, grounded, so human, so real, down to earth, you know, nitty gritty stuff, you could be forgiven if you were to read those and the many other commandments around it, you know, putting rails on roofs and all the things. I mean, you know, there's so many, and you know, they are wonderful and they are grounded and rooted in our human experience, so much of them. And you would listen to them and you could end up concluding, quite possibly, that Judaism essentially is a faith that deals with the humdrum day-to-day things of life. And on one level that is true. Because, I mean, I'm always asking the critical philosophical questions, and for me, what is Judaism, what is the essence of Judaism, is one that is always at the back of my mind, in my head when I'm reading the commandments and the portions. I'm always thinking, you know, what is this really about? What are we meant to draw from this? What's the key to understanding Jewish life, Jewish culture, Judaism, the faith of Judaism, what it's all about? Because it looks, doesn't it, like on the surface, when you hear all these commandments, that is it. It's all about the commandments. Do this, do this, don't do that. Do this on that day, don't do that on that day. And it's do's and don'ts, texts and commandments. And I would suspect that if you walk out onto the street and interview 10 people and ask them, for you, what is Judaism? I would suspect the vast majority of people will say, well, it's about doing the commandments or doing things. Some will say, well, it's about black hats and coats and whatever. You know, the vast majority will say it's about things you do and don't do. Because that's what is projected, that is the image of what Judaism is. And a little portion that we read there today would seem on the surface of it to back that up. But I want to ask you, is that all it is? Is that all it is? Did you wake up in the morning and you think, my first thought is, right, what commandment can I do now? Oh, thank the Lord that I've gone through the night because that and Is that it? Is that all Judaism is there for, to do things or don't do things? And look, don't misunderstand me. We're talking about justice and righteousness. And of course, doing these things is vitally, vitally important. But is that all it is? And you know, I know, and there'll be people who are listening online today, we're going, come on, Rabbi, you know full well that's not all it is. I know that's not what all it is. I'm saying out there, the perception is that that is all it is, and perceptions come from things. They don't just grow in nothing. What people see is how they visualize it, understand it, it's the contact points that they get. And I know, of course, even within Judaism, you talk about the ideas of Kavanah and so on, all of which inherent in Jewish practice that need to connect with God and so on. We know all of this. But for so many people, Judaism is just about the do's and the don'ts. It's a kind of textual view, keeping the commandments, studying them intently, or at least the rabbi's views of them, eking out meaning and application and so on. And yet suddenly, in the portion that we have today, something pops out of nowhere, which completely, for me, in the run of it, knocks over the apple cart and makes me think, whoa, whoa, what? And you know what that little bit is? It's quite interesting. It comes up in Exodus 23. After all of the manifold commandments which had gone through and listed, we're suddenly told, out of nowhere, out of the blue, says, an angel will walk before us. And it is not like any other angel. This is not just an angel, by the way. This angel can forgive sin. Normal angels can't. It's not in their gift. Read it, Exodus 23. This angel forgives, can forgive your sin. So there's something way more important that we're meant to understand about this angel that walks before us. And yet the crazy thing about it is, do this, don't do that, do this, and by the way, there's going to be a whacking great angel walk before you, and you've got to obey what he tells you, because if you don't, you're going to be in real trouble. That's in my mind. I'm reading that and I'm going like, hang on a minute, hang on, look, I'm just about getting my head around the bits and pieces of life here about what we're meant to be doing and what we're not meant to be doing. And suddenly, bam, out of nowhere, supernatural, there's an angel appears before us, who's walking before us, as if it's the most normal thing in the world. There's no surprise, there's no shock, there's no everyone going, oh, an angel will walk before us? What's that all about? What? That's not about normal day-to-day life, is it? And the text goes, yes it is, an angel will walk before you and you need to obey him. If you do obey him, then you'll be blessed and you'll have victory in every battle that you face. And if you don't, then you'll be in trouble. But by the way, if you do fall into sin, this angel can forgive your sin. Just casually thrown in, as if it shouldn't be a shock to anyone. And this is something I think that Lenka was talking a bit about this last week, and I was thankful for that springboard that she added in her sermon in that way, because there's something really important that we've so often missed. We can get so caught up with the nitty-gritty and the subtext and the pretext and everything else and all the bits about the commandments and the multiple layers and the different situations, and we can get so focused on the tithing of our mint and our dill and so on and adding all these extra bits in because we think it's important and applicational and so on. We can get so caught up with that that we become blinded to the actual reality that the Torah is teaching us. And that reality is that there's another layer of existence and life which we do not see, but is vitally real. Really importantly real. Critically real. And the pivot to this angel, if you understand it in this way, of the supernatural breaking in, is that the physical world is directly impacted by our interaction with the spiritual world. People, the spiritual world is real. No, I'm preaching to the choir, right? I know I am, because you can all sing. But I'm preaching to the choir, right? You know the spiritual world is real, but there's a sure lot of people out there who don't think there is such a thing as a spiritual world in reality. People, it is real. It's where God inhabits the spiritual world in that way. What is astonishing that immediately comes out from a simple little comment, if we obey him, we will see victory in our lives. In other words, in the spiritual, if you react and obey God in the spiritual realm in that way, there is a direct impact in the physical world. What is happening in the spiritual affects the physical. Now we may think that what's going on in the physical is just cause and effect. You know, the butterfly effect, if you've heard of this, you know, butterfly flaps its wings somewhere in Africa and there's a car crash in New York. You know, one of these kind of weird concepts that people play with. But everything is linked, causal. This ripples through time and history and place and everything else. And there is some truth to that. Of course there is. But it's way more than that. The physical world is directly impacted by your interaction with the spiritual. Whether you bother to interact with the spiritual and with the Lord in that way, in the spiritual world, whether you pray, whether you do indeed study the Word of God in that way, how often, how long, how you behave, what you do, and not just the what, but how you do the what in the Spirit. All of this has a direct impact on the physical. You know, sometimes people go through that, so you hear it, sometimes people go, oh, woe is me, you know, why is all this happening? Why is X happening? Why is Y happening? You tend to get people say that when it's bad things. They don't often say it when it's good things. It's a bit weird, that, isn't it, really? When they think it's good things, maybe they think they just deserve it, I don't know. But when it's bad things, like, why is all this happening? And this why question, the bit that comes up in humanity, is absolutely vital in this, because the why is pointing us, our hearts are leaning into it, instinctively saying there's got to be a reason for this. The physical world isn't just the physical. There's got to be more. Why is this? Is there a cause? Is there a linkage? What is going on? And the bigger picture of this is Judaism per se suddenly leaps off the pages in this way to say to us it's not mere observance. Judaism, actually, real Judaism is about that interaction with the spiritual realm, interacting with the Lord, a relationship, a giving and taking, a dialogue, a conversation, a living, obedience or disobedience. How we respond in that spiritual world with the Lord has a direct impact on our physical lives. I mean, we know this is true. Look, I'm not making this up. You know, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, and other places. If you obey me, these blessings will be yours. If you disobey me, then these curses will be yours. The Lord tells us this. How you are actually brings down things into your physical life, and it will affect you for good or for bad. That is normal. Supernatural view of our lives in that way should be normal. As Jews, it should be normal. And I'm going to split the hair here, because you know what? You know, those who believe in Yeshua, Christians, the church, on the whole, understands this. But the problem is it's become a Christian thing, hasn't it? And that is nonsense. It's a Jewish thing. Always been a Jewish thing. All the way through. It should be the supernatural and understanding how that interacts with the physical and everything. It should be absolutely natural in Judaism. It should be the supernatural in that way. And I know, of course, because there'll be people around who will be going, yeah, but, right, well, I'm going, yeah, I know. There's such a thing as, you know, Lurianic Judaism and the Kabbalah and so on. We know this. We know even within Judaism there are streams of thinking which try to link in the spiritual realm. It's not to say it doesn't exist at all, but it isn't dominant in that sense. Again, ask the people on the street, what will they tell you? They're not going to tell you it's a spiritual thing. They'll tell you it's a commandment thing. It's a doing and don't do thing. That's what people will tell you, because that's what is the projection of what Judaism is, and that is a tragedy. But you know, this idea that God has somehow distanced himself from Israel spiritually, and hence the interaction with the supernatural, it's come down to us through various forms, I think. Now, I'll give just a little thought here, that the quote, prophecy has ceased with the death of Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. The spirit of prophecy left Israel, apparently, according to Jewish tradition. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. What do you see in the first century? Yochanan the Immerser prophesying. Yeshua with his miracles, raising people from the dead. Don't tell me the Spirit of God left Israel. The Spirit of God was powerful in Israel, but mostly powerful within the Messianic Jewish community. The Spirit of God did not leave Israel. As the Messianic Jewish community went on through into the Roman Empire times, they continued to move in the power of the Spirit, doing miracles and bringing prophecies and so on. The Holy Spirit, the Shekhinah, who inspired such ancient prophecy, continued to do so within Israel, but it continued to do so largely within the Messianic Jewish community. That's not to say that there weren't exceptions to it. Of course there were. And there were many who had faith. You know, the circle drawer and others, many others that you will know, of course, who did miracles and were able to move in that way. It's not that unusual in that sense, but it predominantly continued within the Messianic Jewish understanding, because it was in Messianic Judaism that this understanding of the supernatural realm, of our need to connect with it, to get into it, to move that power, as it were, of God through us into this world through obedience, and justice and righteousness and everything else. All of that was passed on down through the Messianic community. I mean, we see even Acts 2 at Shavuot, the Shekhinah, the power of God that fell in the temple that day. Don't tell me the spirit of prophecy ceased. It was absolutely on view if you had eyes to see it in the first century and beyond. But here is the nub of it. Here's something where it kind of gets interesting. Now, we may not be used to, certainly in our traditional forms of Judaism, we may not be used to living in the Spirit in this way, or moving in the Spirit, whatever terminology you want to use it, and understanding our interaction, connection with the spiritual realm in this way. It may be easier just to talk about it in generic terms as being that spiritual realm and so on, but it's more than just accepting the existence of this spiritual world. It exists. It would be lovely if more people knew that and understood that, and the impact of how we connect with that spiritual realm affects our lives. That is good as far as it goes, but I'm telling you, it's too simplistic. There's more to this than seeing that you immediately see with your eyes. Angelic theology, demonic theology, you know, angelology, demonology, call it what you want, in Judaism may not be that large, and it isn't, but it does exist. You can find it. It does exist, and it is recorded in various places. But it is still relatively paltry in comparison to Messianic Jewish records of this. We're seeing angels, miracles, the interaction with demons being cast out of people in the first century and so on through Yeshua and his followers is far more common. And there's far more references to it, far more understanding that there is a dynamic going on here which is more than just simply that this spiritual world exists. In other words, this is more than just this, what you can see and touch and smell and taste. There's a dynamic within that spiritual realm which is really, really important. And this belongs, or should belong, to the core knowledge section of our faith. I'll give you one example of this, which on the surface of it was slightly odd, really, given the fact that it affects Yeshua. In fact, two things really, which was affecting Yeshua here. It's quite interesting. Luke 9, there's a little thing that just happens here, and Yeshua is on his way up to Jerusalem. And the translation that we have in English says here, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Most of you, I suspect, are probably used to reading this in the ancient English text. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's an interesting little phrase, this one. The setting his face as flint actually comes due to the Septuagint parallels with Isaiah 50, but that's another story. But it's not inaccurate, and it's been translated then as steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Hang on a minute. Yeshua just could have got in an Uber and gone up, right? He could have just got a donkey and gone up. He could have just walked up. Why did he need to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem? Do you ever think about that? Surely if anyone could just decide to go to Jerusalem unhindered, it would be Yeshua. Right? He had all power. And yet the text recalls for us that he set his face like flint steadfastly. In other words, he became completely focused on getting to Jerusalem. And nothing was going to disturb him or knock him off course. And this is where it gets really interesting. Even someone as powerful as Yeshua was in those days, even during his life with the miracles that he did, even someone as powerful as Yeshua had to resist distractions, disturbances, and spiritual attacks to go on to achieve his goal of salvation in Jerusalem. Now you may think that's crazy. I mean, Yeshua could have just dealt with all of this. I don't want to, yes, of course he could. But he was not naive. Yeshua understood that there were things in this life, in the physical, which were coming out of the spiritual, which he gave, if he were to give them any place, he would be disturbed, distracted, knocked off course. And you know what? 3 weeks later, he's only halfway to Jerusalem. And he knew this to be a reality. And again, you could just say, yeah, but it's the weather. Yeah, but there was a little bit of problem with the river. Yeah, it was a bit hot that day, blah, blah. Of course, we can all just go to the physical and say, these are just normal distractions and disturbances. Yeshua didn't understand it that way. He steadfastly set his face to do it because he knew that things that were happening in the physical had their roots in the spiritual. And they were designed to distract, disturb, and knock him off course, and attack him, and to stop him achieving what he needed to achieve. In other words, this spiritual world that we've described so far is not a neutral place. In this spiritual world, there are opposing forces of darkness and of evil, the very opposite of goodness and light that our God is. Beings, forces, whatever words you want to use, opposing forces, opposition forces that fight against the Lord's rule and are determined to stop it. In that realm, there are beings and forces which look at what God is doing and say, oh, put an end to that then. Let's stop that. That's too nice. That's too good. That's too pretty. That's too beautiful. That's working too well. Let's stop that. You know, people often mock this kind of idea of the spiritual realm containing evil beings and an evil presence in that way that fights. I just reminded, even thinking about this, the reports that came out after Hamas attacked Israel. And the survivors said in their reports, they looked into the faces of their attackers and they literally saw evil. They saw evil in the Hamas terrorists' faces. People, when you've seen it, you know it. It is real. Do not mock it. It is real. Evil, spiritual evil, is real. It inhabits people sometimes and makes them behave in wicked, wicked, monstrous ways. It is real. So that spiritual realm is not a neutral place. That darkness is desperate to stop anything that God is doing. It's desperate to stop Israel existing. It's desperate to stop believers and Messianic Jews functioning. Desperate to stop any synagogue around the world from meeting and functioning. It's why there's that stabbing that was there a couple of months back that we were all so shocked about. That is evil. That is coming out of the spiritual realm on the side of darkness and is being manifested in the physical to cause real physical harm against the work of God, Israel and synagogues. It is real. Don't tell me the guy just had a bad day at school when he was 3. It's more than that. He may well have grown up in poverty. He may well have been bullied at school as a teenager. Maybe he has been turned down for too many jobs. That is not the reason these people do this. They do this because it is evil and they embrace evil. They allow it to get hold of themselves and they fight what God is doing. That is what the scriptures say. The temptations, distractions. We read this morning, Luke 4, didn't we? You know, Yeshua is praying in the wilderness and it describes for us the attacks of temptations and distractions of power and the flesh. Again and again, around that three loop that Yeshua went through, you would think, would you not, why would Hasatan, the adversary, who's talked about there, coming to Yeshua, even trying to stop him? You would think the adversary would go, you know what, this ain't going to work, is it? And it isn't going to work. You are not going to stop Yeshua from doing what Yeshua will do. Period. But still, the adversary tried. People, if the adversary tried to disturb and to tempt Yeshua away and distract him, if he was trying to stop Yeshua in this way, I can guarantee you he will try to stop you too. This wasn't just addressed to Yeshua. I must love the fact that when Yeshua is dealing with Hasatan in this passage, it's not, he doesn't use any kind of wild prayers or whatever. You know what Yeshua does? Picks up the Torah, and for everything Hasatan throws at him, he replies with scripture. Thus saith the Lord. And you know what he uses? Deuteronomy. Every single time. All three times. You know, sometimes people will come and say, oh, Deuteronomy, I don't know, canonical, you know. They'll come up with you all crazy suggestions and modern academia and liberal thinking and so on. The very fact that Yeshua uses Deuteronomy only to defeat Hasatan shows you Deuteronomy is canon. It is scripture. It is the word of God. What may be a shock to our Jewish brothers and sisters is that Yeshua didn't use any Christian text to defeat Hasatan. He didn't lean into some new religion that he was about to create to defeat Hasatan. No. He used the Torah. Of course he did. He's a Jewish Messiah. He's got to use the Torah. It's where the power base is. It's the truth. It's the word of God. It's the Torah that defeats Hasatan. Now, I know all this is blindingly obvious to you, but it's often, sadly, presented as later Christian doctrine, which is alien to Judaism, as if somehow Judaism shouldn't even be talking about such things. There was no Christianity when Yeshua lived. Was no new religion, there were no Christian texts. Yeshua was and is still to this day a Jew, and he used the Jewish Torah in spiritual warfare to defeat Hasatan. This is not a new Christian doctrine, it is core to Judaism, or should be. And you know what Shaul goes on to call this again? I know you know this, but you've maybe not thought of it in this way. I'm going to read that really well-known bit there in the letter to the Jewish community in Ephesus, chapter 6, where he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now you can hear that and you can go, yeah, but Rabbi, that's in Ephesians, it's Christian. No, it's not. This wasn't written to the church in Ephesus. There was no church in Ephesus. It was a Messianic Jewish community. He says at the beginning, "For we." Who do you think the "we" is referring to there when Shaul uses "we"? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the believers there in Ephesus. He's talking about Messianic Jews. We. Jews. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No, look, people, we know we do wrestle with flesh and blood. Of course we do. But what I'm saying here is that what he's saying here, the roots of our wrestling in the flesh and blood lie in the spiritual realm, where there is a war going on, a spiritual battle going on, raging against the saints, the believers, Jewish people, those who inhabit the kingdom of God, Israel. There is a war raging against us. That war is done by the rulers of the darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He says, we are fighting this. Yes, we feel through the flesh and blood of it all, of course, But he says, we know where it comes from. It comes from that spiritual realm, where there is a darkness there, a force of darkness that is intent on battling everything that God is doing. You see it again in Thessalonians. It comes up in everywhere. I'm just going to give you one more here. This is actually the first letter to the Jewish community there in Thessalonica. In chapter 2, and just pick up here, where are we, 18. Yeah, this is a fascinating one again. Let's listen to this. Again, you've read it a million times, but you can read it and miss its import. He's talking about wanting to go. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I shall all, time and again. So if we wanted to come to you, Thessalonica, but Hasatan hindered us. What? What are you even talking about? Just get on the boat and go. It's a fascinating little throwaway comment. And you get lots of these sprinkled throughout the Masonic writings. It just reveals that reality before our eyes. Shaul, even someone as spiritually mature and powerful in his faith and understanding of Judaism as Shaul, and fully he understands this, and even he then talks here about, we were trying to do this, we knew this is what the right path was to do, but the enemy kept getting in our way. He slowed it down. He hindered us. Look, you cannot stop the will of God. You can't. God is all powerful. Hasatan's power in comparison to the God of Israel is pathetic. I'll say it again. It is pathetic. So I don't mind if he hears it. The power of the God of Israel is awesome. Universal. Cosmic. He created all of this, and I don't see any other being his equal. There is none. So even though we get hindered in our journey, things happen in our lives that we go, oh, you know, I've just got to do that and I need to pray now. What do you mean I can't pray now because the washing machine is broken? You know, we need to wise up. If your washing machine breaks as you're about to go another time of prayer, go and pray. You know what? The washing machine will still be there half an hour's time. But we get distracted. We get caught up. Oh, but I'll just. And you know, before long, that I'll just, the morning is gone. You still haven't prayed. You still haven't studied. You still haven't spent that time, quality time with the Lord that you know you need and desire and long for. And it slipped through your fingers because of distraction and disturbance. And then someone called. Of course they called at that moment, just as you need to do X or Y. So don't be surprised by this. If the enemy was hindering Yeshua and Shaul, he will certainly try it with us too. What does Yaakov say? Chapter 4, verse 7, he gives us a key. I think when we think about how this spiritual realm functions, this kind of interaction, the spiritual warfare that is going on there, the battle in the spiritual realm that's happening. And Yaakov tells us what? How do we overcome this? First, you might just think, get straight in there and start dealing. No. Yaakov says the first step you need to do when you come under spiritual opposition, submit to God. Fascinating, isn't it? Get under the higher authority. Get under that higher authority. Submit yourself to God. Step two, once you've submitted yourself to God in this way, resist the devil. Resist him. Why can you resist him? Because Hasatan, he cannot stop the will of God. What is God's will for you and your future, Hasatan cannot stop it. He will try and delay it, he will try and distract you and pull you away from following that path, but he cannot actually stop it. Hasatan does not have the power to do that. So if you submit to God and his path in your life and his will in your life, you can resist the devil at that point. You can resist Hasatan and say, I don't care. I know you're trying to distract me. I resist you. People, I want to suggest to you that you should pray that. I think you should say it in your prayers. When you feel it in your life, stand up and say, I resist you, Hasatan. Your tricks are not going to work. Because I'm doing this. Because that's what God wants me to do. And have the confidence and assurance in your spirit that you can do that. Because if you do it, Yaakov says, what happens next? Point three in that list is, Hasatan will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a song in there somewhere. But it's true. And you can experience that in the same way that Yaakov's saying, if you follow through with that, you will find that resistance begins to crumble before your path. The incredible discovery in all of this, and we're thinking about the spiritual realm in this way, is that yes, there are spiritual forces of evil that oppose God. There are forces of evil that oppose Yeshua and his rule and reign on this earth. In other words, as we said already, in modern parlance, spiritual warfare. It's in the scriptures. It tells us about it. It is real. It is not made up. You're having difficulties in your life and you're constantly battling against things again and again and again, and you're struggling and nothing seems to be breaking. I want to put it to you, it is highly likely if you are a believer that you are struggling under the opposition of Hasatan and struggling to get out from it. But you can get out from it. You can see the defeat of the opposition in that way. You can submit to God and resist the devil and say, I am doing it, I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I will not be stopped. You can get free. We know you can, because Yeshua rose from the dead. He even broke death itself and its stranglehold over our lives. Such is the power that Yeshua has. Don't think he has no power to set you free. He does. And he will. And he will do this if you reach out to him. He will set you free from any opposition that you are experiencing in that way. But I can almost hear it now on the internet on fire going, but Rabbi, this is so Christian. This is so Christian what you're saying. No, it's not. No, it's not. This is no new Christian doctrine. This began in Messianic Judaism. Because it's Jewish. The roots in the unseen spiritual world. You know, we have a record of this, of course you know. I'm going to give you just a couple right now, in case you think I'm making this up. One of the earliest books in the whole Bible. You know what some people think the earliest book, the earliest written book was in the whole Bible? Does anyone know? Job. Yeah. That's what I know. You're studying people. I like it. The book of Yov. They reckon is the oldest textual extant book of the whole scriptures that was written down. And what do we read in chapter 1 of Yov? Something really quite curious, don't we? Which illustrates right from the get-go, if you want to see it that way, the earliest strata of the biblical books. We read a strange encounter in a heavenly court, an interaction between God and Hasatan, the adversary, as he's called there. And the adversary's come, he's been walking around the world, and he goes up into this heavenly court, and he says, about this one, about your... No, he's really annoying me, because he's so righteous and horrible, and yeah, I want to do something about this. And God looks at Yov, and looks at the adversary, and says, well, no, I think you're going to be disappointed, because he's a truly righteous man. And you can almost hear the adversary going, really? Really? Prove it. Come on, prove it to me. Prove he's really that righteous. And the Lord, knowing you all very well, says, look, okay. You've got some freedom. I'm going to give you a measure of freedom to test him, to see whether he's a righteous man or not. And as we know from the text, he does. He was given that space to go and test Yov and see whether he was truly righteous or whether he would sin and buckle under the pressure. And Hasatan pours rubbish into Yov's life, doesn't he? And not just minimal stuff. He loses his children. He's covered in skin lesions and boils. I mean, you can't even imagine, I can't imagine what it must have been like for this man. And on top of all of that, the very people he thought he could lean on, his friends, came and stuck the knife in his back too. Just for good measure. And Yov didn't buckle, did he? He remained righteous, and the Lord repaid Yov for his righteous faith in that test, repaid him with everything he had lost and then some. And I know that there are issues, don't get me wrong, with all of that, but that's what the scriptures say. But you know what is really interesting about this? God gave the adversary permission to act. The adversary did not have the ability or power to act on his own. So when you're going through it, and when you're in that middle of that spiritual battle and spiritual warfare, and the world has gone nuts and it's all falling apart around you, and every day is a struggle, and everything is a problem, and everything's becoming chaos, just remind yourself that it is entirely possible that in the midst of all of that, that this, God has given permission for you to be tested and stretched in this way, because God is well able to restore what you have lost. But if God has given permission, that means that the enemy can only push you so far, because the Lord draws a line thus far and no further. And the enemy was told he couldn't kill Yoav. There were limits on all of this. He was not going to tolerate a free-for-all. But Hasatan can only act as he's bringing nonsense and distractions and disturbances and problems into your life. He can only do that to the limits that God has allowed him to. And that should be an encouragement on one level as well. It's not open-ended chaos. There's another little bit, isn't there, in Daniel's prophecy that is illustrative of this spiritual conflict that goes on. Daniel 10:10-14. I won't read it to you now for time's sake, but you can read it, Daniel 10:10-14. And the fascinating bit is here, we've got a little comment from Michael the Archangel. And he doesn't, he says, you know the passage was, it's from the moment you started to pray and call out, the Lord sends Archangel Gabriel in. But you know, it takes time, doesn't it, for him to arrive. But from the moment he called, Michael is on his way. But you know, the text also tells us, maybe we'll just have a quick look at it, because it's fascinating, and again, to see how this works, if I can quickly find it. Daniel, where are you? Let's find him here. Here we go. Daniel chapter 10. And 10 through to 14. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you now. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. However, we may understand the spiritual dynamics of the kings of Persia and so on, and I know that reams and reams have been written about this. What is interesting here is that God's answer to these prayers and the problem had been sent, but the spiritual realm there withstood God's answer for 21 days. Couldn't stop it. It still came through. But in the spiritual realm, it was opposed and it was stopped. Another one in 1 Chronicles 21:1. The adversary, or Hasatan, acts again. It says here about David, you know, doing the census of the people. And it says the reason why he did the census is because Hasatan pushed that thought into David's head. You think your thoughts are neutral? They're not. Why do you think it talks about in the Messianic writings about taking every thought captive for Messiah? Because your thoughts aren't neutral. They go in random directions. Come on, you know this. You need to start praying and you know how random your thoughts can become. Getting them captive to Messiah. Because Hasatan can drop thoughts into your head. It's very easy for us to say often, oh, this thought came to me and it's, I think this is of the Lord. I want to suggest to you, when that happens, check it out. Go and prove it spiritually. Line it up with the Word of God, because not everything that goes through our heads is always from the Lord in that one. It's part of the spiritual warfare that goes on. 2 Kings 6, Elisha, we all know this one. You know, when they're facing the battle, and Elisha prays for his servant there for a spiritual eye-opening experience in 2 Kings 6, 14 to 17. And the servant that gets his eyes open, he sees the hills full of the host of heaven and all the chariots and the warriors of God that are there. He just simply hadn't seen it. It's indicative of that conflict that is going on in that spiritual realm. And again, I think this passage with Elisha and the kings there is important precisely because it shows us that when there is conflict in the physical, there is definitely conflict behind it in the spiritual. The battle and the warfare that we end up getting engaged with only happens because its origin is in the spiritual realm. You think you're struggling? Don't just look at how you're struggling physically. Get on your knees. Begin to pray. Find out what is happening in the spiritual realm. Get to the sources, the origins of these things. If it's something you've done wrong, repent of it. If it's something that is just being opposition and you're struggling with because it's a test, submit to God and resist and overcome the test. It's real. It's not made up. All of these examples, I just quoted you here. I've deliberately gone through the Tanakh here, by the way, in the Tanakh, because the Tanakh is indisputably Jewish. If you think this is some kind of Christian thing, forget it. This is all in the Tanakh. This is absolutely Judaism, or is the Judaism it should be. Judaism should recognize all of these spiritual realities in the background. It is part of Judaism. And maybe, just maybe, if our people really, truly, deeply understood this, maybe we would be further on in understanding this world dominated by anti-Semitism. Because people again and again and again just think, oh, it's political, oh, it's economic, oh, it's because we've got a wonderful start-up economy, and whatever it may be. We know it's irrational, but it kind of stops there. It's more than irrational, anti-Semitism. It is spiritual, and it begins in the spiritual realms of darkness, where Hasatan would dearly love to see Israel crushed and destroyed. This is not just about the people who go around stabbing and killing people on trams in Jerusalem. Behind that is the spiritual world, where there are demonic forces and dark forces of wickedness and evil, as Shaul describes them, which are active to try and harm God's people and to harm Israel. That's what anti-Semitism truly is. It's this dark spirit that is opposing the God of Israel. And it begins in the spiritual realm. It's not just something that comes up in each generation because of this, you know, political reason or geopolitical reason. Or, you know, we can look at this and say, well, yeah, but we look at the situation now with Israel and the fact of the Palestinians and blah, 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 and this is why the Palestinians are so angry. That is not the reason why they're so angry. They're angry because they've embraced the dark forces of wickedness and are using that to fight Israel and to bring about its destruction. When you read in children's books in Gaza, you know, from the river to the sea and everything, you know, to destroy everything that we've got to remove, to completely de-Judaize Israel. That is not just some political tenet. It is spiritual, it is wicked, it is evil. And it begins in the spiritual realm. It just finds a new vehicle in every generation. But the wickedness behind it doesn't change. Spiritual warfare. Yeshua didn't invent it. Messianic Judaism didn't invent it. It's always been there. If you read the Tanakh, it's everywhere. The reality of that spiritual realm and the forces within it and the battles which are there, and people occasionally getting glimpses into it to understand what's going on. It should be core to living a spirit-empowered walk of faith in that way. We need to grow up spiritually. If we want to have that spirit and power walk of faith, living true spiritual lives, we need to know how to engage these wicked spiritual forces and win. And that I'm going to tell you next week.